So while we get ready here, let's we want to read Luke chapter 10. So you want to get your Bibles out so we can read that. That's the starting at verse 25, Luke 10:25. While you're getting there, I sometimes when I I'm studying, it's like climbing uphill. It's sometimes difficult. Other times it's a joy, and there's so many wonderful things to see in God's Word, and this is one of those passages that God opened up for me. There were things, that were individual words, or things that puzzled me at the time, and as I'm going through here, many times I go to God and say, I don't understand this, can you open it up for me, please? And all of a sudden I do an internet search, and I come across something that answers my question. Hallelujah. So this is one of those passages that I found great joy in studying. And there's so much here that I've had to divide it into two parts. So this week and then next week we'll finish it up. But it's so so powerful. So starting in verse 25, let's see if I can, whoops. Oops, there we go. I guess that'll work. Luke 10. There we are. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, Here's the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side of the street. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the street. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyers replied, The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. So let's go to the text now. We have read the text. So let me just start with the script here. I've said this many times, hatred is a sin, and many times in the current situation in the world, we watch TV or listen to the radio, or we see things in the streets or at the mall or wherever we are, and it just, things are falling apart. You can ask an unbeliever, they see the same thing. You look at movies, they're talking about the end of the world, so many different movies, because we see things are falling apart. But hatred is not the correct response. Love is. As Herman has said, love observes. Love observes a need. Love attempts to fill that need. So sin, the hatred of sin, the sin of the hatred, causes the believer to break fellowship with God. The remedy is to recognize sin and acknowledge it is wrong. Go back to faith, dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. This produces love, divine love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You've heard that many times. At this point, you're ready to hear something about love. Jesus tells us a story of love in the book of Luke. Usually this story is called the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I prefer to call it the parable of Samaritan love. When we start with, we understand or we believe that the New Testament in the original Greek is inerrant. Everything Dr. Luke wrote down is correct and an accurate depiction of events he narrates. Often in the New Testament, Jesus is challenged in his teaching. We see that over and over again. Religious people challenge him because his teachings differ from their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. So today we travel to the book of Luke, a destination we have not visited very often. I thought of Luke as like historical because he wrote the book of Acts. It's like a history book. But history's not dry if it's taught correctly. I've seen people deal with it in a way that gets people's attention. And certainly, this is one of those places that can be if you understand what's happening. So Luke, an associate of Paul, Apostle Paul, provides keen insight into Jesus' ministry. Jesus was an expert debater. He knew how to use words. And this passage demonstrates that fact. So let's start. Let's dig in. We're not going to make a whole lot of progress because each one of these words is just full of meaning. And each word connects to other words, connects to other passages, the fabric of Scripture. Luke 10:25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the first word in the sentence is "and." It's both a continuation of the previous text and a break from it. Perhaps you've seen a truck, perhaps a pickup truck, that's towing a trailer. So there's a hitch. It connects to the truck and it connects to the trailer. Well, that's our verb, our word here, and it connects to what's gone before, but this is a new piece of the narrative. So and then we have behold, and then you say, wait a minute, kid. I don't see that in the text there. Where it's not in the text, is it? Well, it is in the Greek text. It's just that the King James Version here is literal, is more literal than the New American Standard. As you know, I don't particularly like the word behold. It's a word to get your attention. The word is for you. It's an instruction to you from Dr. Luke. From almost 2,000 years ago to now, Dr. Luke is talking to you. Look, it says. It's an aorist imperative. I know that imperatives is the furthest from reality, but it's a command. It's trying to get your attention, trying to get you to do something. The New American Standard and the NIV and other translations leave it out of the translation completely. Shame on them, because this is an important word in this narrative, because it's getting your attention. You, listen. In this context, I might prefer something like, now pay attention and concentrate. You might even look at something in the house. A mother is chastising her daughter. She's done something wrong. And the daughter's fidgeting with her clothes, doing something and trying to avoid looking at her mother. The mother says, look at me, look at me. That's this word. And that's what Luke is trying to say. Look. But that's not the only thing he's doing here. This word is really powerful. How does Herman say it? Powerful. It is, because it not only is trying to get your attention, but it's trying surreptitiously to bring you in to the narrative, because you become part of the narrative. Luke wants you to, at the end, what did you think? Did you get the right answer? What do you do in this situation? And if there's somebody on the street that's been beat up, will you go over and help them? Of course, the problem these days is that sometimes they put people in the middle of the street that aren't hurt just to get you out of your car. So I understand. But in this situation, What would you do? So look at this again from this word from another perspective. This word is doing double duty here. Besides being an imperative used as a demonstrative particle to get your attention, it plays nicely into the narrative. It's a verb. Yes, it's not just a particle, but it's a verb. What did I say? Aorist participle? Or aorist imperative, sorry. Imperative. So it's from the verb harao, to look, to see. Here it's an aorist active imperative, but harao is a key verb in the parable that follows. It's key. Each passerby, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, each use this verb to look at the man that's been beat up on the street. The man they took his clothes, he's naked, he's beat up, perhaps bleeding, and it says he's half dead. So they each at the start do the same thing. They use that verb orao. But the point is that Luke is using that word as an imperative to you. Look, not look at what this is. Be the fourth person there. Would you do the same thing as the Samaritan? That's what this verb does. It pulls you in. Lawyer. Uh-oh. Word is translated correctly. It's lawyer. But there's a challenge here because this isn't your TV ambulance chaser lawyer. He's not a defense lawyer for a criminal case. He's a Mosaic lawyer, Mosaic law lawyer. So in this context, this is a legal scholar of the Mosaic law. Remember, Jewish oral and written tradition and legal opinions dominate the thinking of the religious crowd. Only the most erudite of the religious crowd were allowed to provide interpretations, but the Torah is the law governing the Jewish behavior. Now, you may not be as familiar with Halakha, the Jewish law, but it's formulated based upon the Torah. Well, the Muslims, you've often heard Sharia law. That's the Muslim law based upon the Quran. So the Jews have a similar thing, the Halakha, the law, based upon the Torah. So the lawyer is an expert in that. He knows the ins and outs, and here he is. He's going to challenge Jesus because he's so arrogant in his knowledge of the law that, well, by golly, there's nobody that knows the law better than I do. So he's going to challenge him. And uh-oh. So the word introduced by Luke, we're now in a legal setting. Why would Jesus say lawyer, or why would Luke say lawyer? Because he's setting up a legal situation. And if combined with other words, you end up in the angelic conflict. I've said that before, that all through the Gospels, you have the angelic conflict. We see the beginning of that in Jesus' ministry when he goes to the desert. The Gospel of Mark, they use the word for throwing. The Holy Spirit throws or pushes Jesus into the desert for 40 days, and then he's tested by Satan. Satan's going to verify that, yes, this is who he says he is, and he's qualified to live the life and then go to the cross. So the appeal trial of Satan. There's a word certain. It just identifies someone. Put him to the test. Interesting word. Interesting word. This is a word that can mean to tempt or test. This is part of the narrative by Luke. Some say that this word shows no hostility was intended by the lawyer. I disagree. Some say that this word shows no hostility, but Jesus uses the word to respond to the devil's testing of him in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. Look at earlier in Luke. This is Luke's vocabulary. How did Luke use it? It's actually Jesus quoting from the Old Testament when tested by Satan. And Jesus answered and said to him, Satan, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's our word. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quote from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So put together, a religious legal setting plus a word that described the devil's action against Jesus in the desert, And we now have entered the angelic conflict zone. So that's the one perspective on this passage. So I put a funny in here. When I grow up and become an old man, if I have time, I'd like to study and write on the angelic conflict of the Gospels. I think it would make for fascinating reading. The problem is that it's probably something like that's not probably been written because there aren't many people that are aware of or interested in the angelic conflict. With all the different kinds of Gospels, the prosperity gospel or different kinds of happiness Gospels, they don't even think about the angelic conflict. So, but then to look at the Gospels from the perspective of the angelic conflict, I think there's a great insight to be gained by doing that. Anyhow, assume this to be true, that this means this word means to test as a challenge. The Mosaic law said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So the Mosaic law lawyer is already violating the law without realizing it. Because who's standing in front of him? The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. So he's doing the same thing that the devil did in Luke chapter 4. Stee! If you're listening to the baseball, strike one. Dr. Luke is a crafty writer. By using this word, he identified Jesus' opposition in this narrative. Stood up. I'm going word by word because each word factors into the thrust of the meaning of this passage. Look at Luke's choice of vocabulary so far. Lawyer of the Mosaic Law, testing, a verb used of the devil's testing of Jesus, and now stand up. This word is often used as standing up in a crowd to speak. Like the Hebrew, some verbs come in pairs. This is one. People stand up to do something. For example, again in Luke, using his vocabulary. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath and stood up to read. Standing up was a preparation for the next verbal action. There's no and for the testing. The testing is more or less a description of the standing up. Standing up, it does mean it has purpose, so I understand that's why they put that in there, to make it look like an infinitive of purpose. And that's the testing characterizes the standing, its purpose. The lawyer had a purpose in standing up. It was to put Jesus to the test, similar to the way the devil did in the desert. In the angelic conflict, it appears that the devil uses many people, including this lawyer. In other words, the angelic conflict is not just angels, but the cosmos diabolicus. I don't know if you've seen the Matrix movie, but any person out there that's even unbeliever, even believers, can be used by Satan in his purpose. So he's got a whole army of people to work in the angelic conflict, and our part is just to defend ourselves, to use just like Jesus did. He used Bible passages to defend himself against the various attacks of the world. So the devil doesn't just use angels in the angelic conflict, but he enlists unsuspecting unbelievers and even believers to further his claims, just like the Matrix in the movie, very similar. Jesus uses each and every believer as an exhibit in the angelic conflict. We've seen that in the book of Job. Have you seen my man Job? And so that Satan puts him to the test. We saw that Satan tested Adam. Adam failed, but it was because of his failure that we're here today as part of the solution to that angelic conflict. We're the exhibits, just like in a trial. Exhibit 23 for the defense, or 25 for the prosecution. So Jesus uses us as exhibits. When we walk by faith, we are exhibits in that trial. The devil has been attempting to poke holes in God's case against him, but he's never found a hole, and he never will. He keeps asking, "What about? What about each believer that sins? What about this one, Jesus? What about this one?" And Jesus can point to the cross. It is finished. We know from the Bible that in the end the devil loses and goes to the lake of fire. It's made for him, yet he keeps trying to find a way to escape God's verdict. The devil tries to impeach God's work, finding some flaw, but to no avail. In your own life, have you ever been shopping and lost your credit card? And you're 99% sure it's lost in the store. But when you get home and discover your loss, you tear up the house, you check the car, the garage. You said, maybe, I lost it here, but you lost it in the store. Well, so the devil. He knows he's going to the lake of fire because God said so. But the appeal trial allows him to see what a loving God, why a loving God can send one of his creatures to the lake of fire. Yet he is hoping that there's some way, just maybe that 1%, that maybe he can escape this verdict. But he can't. God is 100%. So the lawyer says, "What shall I do?" This implicitly assumes that whatever this eternal life is, that it's inherited by doing something. And there's an interesting twist to this that we'll get from Robbie Dean. Inherit eternal life. We read this from the 21st century Christian perspective. And that's sometimes very difficult. Even for me, I find that I sometimes error here. The point is, the New Testament, including the Gospels, were written in the church age dispensation. But the Gospels are about things that happened in the previous dispensation. So we have to keep in mind, what were the rules of the previous dispensation? What was the Mosaic Law? What was being applied? So the culture depicted in these words is different than we might interpret them. Listen to what Robbie Dean has to say. I found it different than I expected. We looked at the parable, this is Robbie Dean, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is so important. This is one of those passages that is often misunderstood because we don't go back and look at the original quotations, the context of these Old Testament quotations, to understand what is going on here. And many people think that when this lawyer comes and says, "Teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" They're thinking, he is asking, how do I get saved and spend eternity in heaven? He's not asking that. In many places, the idea of inheriting eternal life is more than simply going to heaven and living eternally with God. It has a qualitative aspect to it. And the idea of inheritance is of possession of something. So we're talking about qualitative and not just quantitative. Eternal life is forever, yes, but there's a quality to it. And remember that as we live in the world, in our human bodies, we walk by faith, we're rewarded, and those rewards are a quality of life enhancement, as it were, in the future. Our position, perhaps in the millennium, is dependent upon our rewards that we gain because we were walking by faith, because we were trusting God, because we were letting Him guide us and do the work through us. And so it is when Jesus came to John 10. He says, "I didn't come like the thief to steal and destroy, but I came to give life and to give life abundantly." So what we see here is that is really what the lawyer is asking. How do I have this fullness of eternal life? Now we have to understand that in the terms of the Old Testament, the framework that he is coming to Jesus with, this isn't the church age question and answer session. This is under the Mosaic Law. So this is still, it has to be understood under the promises God gave in the Mosaic Law. So Jesus' question back is, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, what is your understanding of it? So this guy is a lawyer. He's a specialist in the Torah. Jesus said, okay, how do you understand the Torah about this? And the lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5. And that is just the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In Luke 10:28, Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now a lot of people will say, well, you know, that Jesus is really saying you can't really do that. But that isn't what the text says. You have to understand the Old Testament background. Deuteronomy 6:5 is the first part that I just quoted. And then in Leviticus 19:18 states that you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it is the last part that's quoted. So when Jesus says you have answered correctly, do this and you will live, Jesus is taking us to an earlier part, to Leviticus 18 and verses 4 and 5, where God says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances. This isn't about salvation, because when he's talking to the Exodus generation, almost all of them were saved. Maybe all of them were saved, but at least almost all of them were saved. We know that from the way that they were described during the period of Exodus. So God is telling these saved people something about how to live. He says, observe my judgments, keep my ordinance to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Keep the statutes and ordinance. A person will live if he does them. Now that is a promise within the Mosaic law. If you obey the law, you will live. And what that is talking about is a generation that is observing the Mosaic law is going to be blessed by God. That's the first part of Leviticus 18, which goes on in the first 12 verses, I think, is talking about the blessing for the obedient ones, and that they are disobedient, and those that are disobedient, the rest of the chapter is the five cycles of divine discipline. So keep my statutes and ordinance, and a person will live. That is an abundance of life. That's not just a biologically alive, because those were Israelites that we studied under the oppression of the Canaanites under Deborah in the book of Judges, under the impression of the Midianites before Gideon delivered them, and those we are studying now, chapter 11 of Judges, the oppression of the Ammonites. They were alive, but they were not living the abundant life. They were under oppression from these foreign powers. So this promise is in Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. If you are obedient to me, you are going to experience a full abundant life, and I'll be bringing blessings upon the nation. But if you disobey me, it's not going to be much of a life worth living. You are going to be under oppression, and you're going to be under judgment. So that is basically what we learn from that. Going to the next verse, Luke 10:26. And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Jesus throws the question back at the lawyer, rather than show off his knowledge of the text of the Torah, and maybe the lawyer would argue about him. Jesus forces the lawyer to show off his ignorance. Let me comment on Jesus. Jesus is the smartest genius that ever was, and still is. He has no sin nature, and he had the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit while he lived on earth. Every word he uttered, every sentence he spoke, was perfectly crafted. Luke perfectly translates from the Aramaic or Hebrew, whatever language Jesus used to converse with this lawyer. Jesus asks two questions. The first is, what is written? This is a reference to Scripture, especially the Torah, specifically the Torah. The second is essentially asking, how do you interpret that? The first question is easy to answer. Just quote the appropriate Scripture. The lawyer will know that. But the second question is a bit tricky. The word read means just that. But in this context, Jesus is not asking the lawyer to read it, because he's going to read or recite Deuteronomy 6:5. To answer the first question. But he's asking how he reads it. He's asking for an interpretation. So Luke 10:27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Has the lawyer answered both questions? Has he quoted from two separate passages? Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Seemingly, the lawyer answers only the first question, making the assumption that the meaning is clear and needs no further explanation. But think of this, possibly. So he answers the first question from Deuteronomy. And the second question, perhaps, is an application of that. Is he saying the second quote about loving your neighbor is a demonstration and interpretation of what it means to love God? Remember James saying that, don't tell me do you have faith? Show me that you have faith. So loving your neighbor could be interpreted as showing that you love God. The lawyer is an expert in the law, but also an expert on how to spin. Jesus is an expert in the law, but he knows exactly what it means in a divine perspective. But the lawyer, by calling Jesus teacher, is not recognizing Jesus as Messiah and God. That's the point. That's the problem with the many of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers. They are sure that this cannot be the Messiah, and yet he's proved he's had all the credentials. You can look at John chapter 9, the healing of the man that was born blind. Someone that's born blind, you can give them eyes, but the brain has to be trained to understand what the eyes are seeing. And that's why you have little children, you have what they call mobiles, little things above the cribs. They have to see things. It takes a while for the brain to organize, to understand, to see patterns of what the eyes are showing them. And so for somebody to be healed instantly and be able to see, we can't do that. Not even today with our technology. Not possible. But that's a sign of the Messiah. But they were convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah, so they came up with all kinds of ways to try and discredit him. And this is one of them. Robbie Dean suggested that when quoting an Old Testament passage, it is advisable for the reader to look up the context it was taken from. He went back to Leviticus to show the context of loving your neighbor. Here, we might want to go back to look at the context of Deuteronomy 6:5. It follows Deuteronomy 6:4. Duh, you say. 6:5, of course, follows 6:4. But what is Deuteronomy 6:4? I was really surprised because I asked that question and I looked. It's called the Shema. It has a name because it's important in the Torah for the Jews. 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord. The Lord is one. This is Shema, which comes from the first word in this verse, means to hear. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. And then after that, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So it follows right after him. Deuteronomy 6:4 contains Shema. It's a verse that the Orthodox Jews recite daily. Every day they recite that. So the next verse after that is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So every day they visit, every day they see this verse. So this is imprinted on their souls. Listen to what a Jewish commentator, an unbeliever, of Deuteronomy says about the Shema. The position of this paragraph in Deuteronomy lends its special significance as the first paragraph of the instruction that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. It is, in a sense, the beginning of Deuteronomy proper. It concisely states the central themes of the book and the central demands of the covenant, paraphrasing the first commandment and explicating its meaning, explaining its meaning. Israel's love and loyalty to Yahweh must be undivided and accompanied by constant efforts to remember his instructions and to teach them to future generations. I got to take some deep breaths here to keep them in my lungs. I get excited about this, and I'll use up all my air in my lungs if I don't keep taking some deep breaths here. The significance of this paragraph is reflected in the fact that it became the centerpiece of Jewish daily worship, the Kiryat Shema, recitation of the Shema, named for its first word. Its significance is underscored in the Nash Papyrus and the Septuagint, where prefaced with an extra introductory verse. These are the laws and rules that Moses commanded Israel in the desert when they left Egypt. So it's obvious that the lawyer and Jesus could easily agree that this was the centerpiece of the Jewish religion. They agreed. By not recognizing Jesus as Messiah, and God, and not worshiping him, the lawyer has already failed his own criteria that he gleaned from the law. Strike two. Luke 10:28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So Jesus said that if the lawyer complies with his promises, he quoted, "You will live." And it's interesting. He did not repeat the lawyer's eternal life. You will not have eternal life. He says, "You will live." Remember what Robbie Dean said. You will have the abundant life. It reminds me of the response of Jesus to the man on the cross that asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Jesus responded that the man would be in paradise. He responded differently than what the man asked because the man didn't understand. So the same thing here with the lawyer and Jesus. And so this response, again in Luke, we stayed in Luke here with all these passages. So when Jesus was on the cross, one of the men on the cross next to him was saying, "Jesus, please remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Wow. What an encouragement. He's dying on the cross, and Jesus tells him, "You will be with me in paradise today." Not in the kingdom. He answers differently. And that's the point I'm making here, is that Jesus answers the man differently than he asked. So here, the physical abundant life is possible if the lawyer abides by scriptural promises. We know that there is a missing word in all of this, faith. Just like in our study in Romans chapter 5, the word that's missing is faith. But did Luke 10:29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Justify. Wow. That Dr. Luke put that in there, understanding that this lawyer wants to justify himself. But that word is double meaning. Because you can mean it as the lawyer means it. He wants to justify himself, make himself right before Jesus. But Jesus would understand justify, and so would Paul, as justified based upon faith. Luke is Dr. Luke to Apostle Paul. As such, he's likely to be very familiar with Paul's theological vocabulary. Probably uses it because he may have helped Paul write letters. Paul had apparently difficulties writing, but so he dictated. We have indications in some of the letters that we had what they call amanuensis, just the theological terms for a secretary. So he dictated his letters to a secretary. So Dr. Luke is probably very familiar with Paul's thinking. Perhaps there's a play on words here. I think there is. The lawyer wishes to justify himself before Jesus, yet the lawyer cannot be justified eternally apart from faith in Jesus the Messiah. And of course, the lawyer does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The lawyer is thinking in physical terms while Jesus thinks in spiritual terms. Theologically, justify means a person has been imputed God's righteousness, but this comes by faith and not by doing anything. And now we get to the good stuff, the parable of Samaritan. And we're almost done here. I'll just get started. I know that you'd like me to go the whole way, but I'm only prepared to go this far, and we're almost out of time. But let me get started, and we'll replay this, or rehash this, go back over the beginning of this. But just to get you started, Luke 10:30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." And note, half dead. They use that word, half dead. That's not just a way of translating some idiom. That's what is said in the Greek, half dead. And I think that plays importantly into the understanding of this passage and the responses of the various people. So the word reply, that's not the word I expected based upon the English. I expected a different word. It's not really the word normally used for reply at a question and answer session. This literally means to take up. So here Jesus takes up or continues the discussion with a parable which illustrates who the neighbor is. It's laden, I think, with some irony. He takes up the challenge, and what a challenge, the reply that Jesus gives. There is a sense in which this reminds me of a scene from a Jack Reacher movie. Yes, I do talk about movies because there are people that have seen these movies and they understand it helps me communicate better. So some young men challenge Jack Reacher to a fight. And just before the first punch is thrown, Jack Reacher faces the first challenger and says, "Remember, you wanted this." So Jesus takes up the challenge, knowing he will win the argument with the lawyer when the lawyer capitulates. And Jesus could have said, "Remember, you asked for this." Helpful comment from Thomas Constable. The 17-mile desert road that descended from 3,300 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho was treacherous, winding, and a favorite haunt of robbers. Clothing was a valuable commodity in Jesus' society, and this fact probably explains why the bandits took the man's clothes. That's when that word stripped. They stripped him naked, took all of his clothes. Remember in Samson, where the bet was on clothes, 30 changes of clothes, because they were expensive. That's part of that culture, part of that thinking. Perhaps the man resisted his attackers, which had been a common reaction, and suffered a near fatal beating. That's what half dead, near fatal, within an inch of his life, we might say. Each word in this narrative is important. This lesson does not highlight each and every word. But I'm getting to some of those words, and write them. That's part of my lesson here. And one of those words is Jericho, and I strained over that. Why is Jericho mentioned? It doesn't. Why? If Jesus is making a parable, he could have said anything. He could have said on some road going from Jerusalem, but he didn't. He said a specific road, the Jerusalem-Jericho road. What did Jesus pick? Why did Jesus pick that Jerusalem to Jericho road? In answer to prayer, I prayed about this, and all of a sudden, I'm on the internet searching for this, and I found it. It opened up, and I, wow. So let me read that before we finish here. The history of the Second Temple period Jericho was to a great extent the history of priestly Jericho. The fertility of the Jericho region, as well as its administrative, he misspelled the word, importance apparently attracted a large priestly population to the site rather early during the Second Temple period. And the Second Temple period was in, started around 5, what was that, 516, somewhere in there, BC. There was a large priestly population that grew up in Jericho. So the road between Jericho and Jerusalem was traveled often by priests. The priestly population of Jericho grew when the area was further developed by the Hasmoneans, who built royal estates there. Talmudic tradition, some Jewish tradition, also refers to a large priestly settlement. According to the rabbis, a priestly course would be divided in halves. One half would go up to Jerusalem to officiate in the temple, while the other half of the course would go to Jericho to arrange supplies for the brethren serving in the temple. So you have the priests that are in the temple are supported by the priests that are at Jericho. They prepare all the supplies that you need. I don't know if it's whether it's the wine and the water and to make sure that you have utensils. I don't know all the stuff that they, or did they need wood to burn on a fire? But whatever that was, the priests in Jericho were the support troops. So it's my contention, according to this man, that this reflects Hasmonean policy attempting to regulate and control priestly prerogatives. The large priestly population of Jericho is verified by the numerous ritual baths discovered there. So the point is to indicate that this road was highly traveled by Jewish priests. Which page? 12. Okay, so 13. So we'll probably go back to, we'll end here, and we'll go back and start at, the parable next week. But I found this was finding these little gems that explains like why Jericho. this testing? How does that factor into the angelic conflict? All these wonderful things, and I've only gotten a couple of verses. I hope you've enjoyed. I have really enjoyed putting this together, and we'll continue and hopefully finish it next week. Let us end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage that's full of meaning. Each and every word is bursting with meaning and insight to help us understand your love that we can have by being filled by the Holy Spirit, by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, that this lesson as it goes out will meet ears that are ready to hear it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make it real and a valuable lesson. And pray that you'll help me finish this lesson and that it will be something that we can always go back and cherish. Thank you again, Father, over and over for your many blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.